Can you therefore turn to Isaiah chapter 49, that chapter we read, and the section which starts at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." And that passage then goes on to speak of the way in which the Lord has graven the names of his people on the palm of his hand. These words are very precious to the Christian. They bring home before us the way in which the Lord indeed remembers his own. He does not forget as we forget, but constantly has them in mind before his attention. But that passage, precious as it is only one of three images that are given to us in this chapter, and each one of them fulfills that same purpose of encouraging and of comforting God's people. And I want very briefly tonight to try to look at each of these pictures as they are given to us in this chapter. To get the context and the setting of it, we've got to remind ourselves of something of the structure of Isaiah itself. We mentioned on another occasion the way in which there are what are called the servant songs. There are four, possibly five, but certainly there are four songs, little pictures and images set in the prophecy of Isaiah, which immediately were describing Isaiah, describing Israel themselves. But these songs find their fulfillment in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly these four songs highlight different aspects of the life of the servant of the Lord. They highlight different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 42, at the very beginning of it, verses 1 through 9, we have there the first of these songs. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." There we have the image of the gentle persuasion of the servant of the Lord on and upon his people. We come to the second of these songs in the chapter we read here ourselves tonight in Isaiah 49. And at verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." And here we are, attention is drawn particularly to the way in which the words of the servant are indeed like a sharp sword, a polished shaft. They are the plain, powerful words which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on behalf of himself and of his Father. We go forward into chapter 50 and verse 4, and we find there the obedience the Lord has. "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that you know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Then he goes on, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Despite the treatment that was meted out to the servant of the Lord, he did not flinch. He did not move from the work that the Father had given him to do. Spat on, abused, mistreated, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And then we have at the very end of chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The suffering and the pain which the servant endured to bring about the purposes of the Lord God. These are little images then that are scattered through Isaiah, which give us images about the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're in this chapter 49, and it's the second image that's given to us. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with that power, pointed words going home as a sword or as a spear, making known spiritual truth. But you find as you go through here that he is oppressed. He is opposed, and he becomes discouraged. Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. I have labored in vain, the discouragement the servant feels and experiences. And surely we have here an encouragement for ourselves that when we feel exactly like this servant felt, we can go to our high priest, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have one who can sympathize with us, who understands what we're going through. And he understands because he has been there before us. And he knows what we're going through and experiencing. And consequently, he is able to help us in our point of need. But also we see in chapter 4, in verse 4 there, that he appeals to the Lord. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He is appealing to the Lord for vindication. And the rest of this chapter, for at least several verses at least, it says that one day the servant will be vindicated. One day the Lord will set his mark that all the world may see upon his servant and own that servant as his own. And until that comes, we are told here that the Lord shall keep, preserve, and protect the servant. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. One day, the Lord will vindicate his servant. We read of that in Philippians, the way in which the Lord is highly exalted him. Give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord every knee shall bow. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, the work of the servant is now put into the background. But that theme of vindication, that theme of disappointment, that theme now comes to the fore and sets the agenda for God's people. That verse 14, but Zion. We have a change of emphasis, a change of people, a change of focus. We have here Zion speaking, God's people speaking. And we have there from 14 through to 26, three ways in which they express time and again reservation, doubt, concern. The way in which Zion is speaking, and the way in which the Lord meets to overcome that doubt and to encourage his people. And it's these three exchanges I want now to come to. The first one is there, we're familiar with it. Verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. Here, Zion is represented as a woman who has lost her husband and has lost her children. There is that loneliness about this woman. God is no longer interested in her. So she thinks. God is no longer concerned about her. She's been deserted. Perhaps because of some infidelity in her behavior. No longer is God, Jehovah, interested in her. No acknowledgement of her. No concern for her. Abandoned and alone. That's what she thinks. But then the Lord comes in at verse 15. This is the first exchange, her question, and the answer the Lord gives. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child? These verses 15 and 16 highlight for us the enduring, permanent, unchanging love of Jehovah God for his own. God's love for his own spiritual children is deeper and stronger than the most touching of any human illustration or example. And the one that is given to us here is so often the most passionate and the most powerful. The love of a mother for a newborn child. The power of that love. And yet, even although it might be set off in an idealistic way, nevertheless, we know from our own history, from our own transactions in our courts, that sometimes even a nursing mother can neglect and abandon her own child. But if that's the way we behave, the Lord will never, ever, ever behave in that way to his people. It's a possibility that a mother may forget her child. But the love of the Lord to his own is of such a quality. It's of such a kind of love that he will not forget his own. It's just not possible that that will happen. We're given it here in different ways, wave after wave, to encourage us. They are written on the palm of his hand. There is a prohibition in the Old Testament against any kind of tattoo. That's not what this talks about. What we've got here is some kind of an indelible mark. We don't know what way and what form it takes. But there is an indelible mark spoken of here that cannot be rubbed out, scrubbed out, covered up, or in any way removed. These names of God's people are forever before him. We see it today, stones that are carved over the years, and from time to time the carving and the etching has got to be redone. A present from one love to another love of a chain, necklace, whatever it is, with their names etched on that. But as time goes on, it wears away. A carving in a piece of wood. Through the years, that carving can be rubbed and smoothed until eventually it's obliterated. But with the Lord, the names of his people are constantly before him. We are not a plaything in the hand of our God to be taken up and put down as interest wanes or whatever. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29 tells us. We know change. We know change in our own circumstances. We are subject to our own moods, characters and such like. But there is one attribute of our God which stands clear when we set it against our own behavior. We are told in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And if the Lord vouchsafes and assures us of his love, we can hold on to that, and we can hold on to it with the assurance that that will not change, even although there are many provocations on our part, even although there are changes in our circumstances, even although there are developments in our characters. All of these things will not change what the Lord has said, his love for his people. Not only have I graven you upon the palms of my hands, but he also says, thy walls are continually before me. Perhaps we could just simply say that surely the walls here and the names bring before us people and places. God's people and the places they're in are constantly before our God. When you go back to the letters that were written to the churches that are given to us in the book of Revelation, time and again there is this phrase comes to us. I know what you're going through, where you are, what you're like. God constantly is aware of, and he tells us that he knows us and where we are. God knows everything there is to know about his church is there in Revelation. And God knows everything there is to know about us also where we might be. Our homes, our job, the difficulties we've got to face in whatever domain we're looking at and thinking of, the problems we've got to cope with, the loneliness we've got to endure, the pain and the hurt that is sometimes visited upon us. God knows us in old age. God knows us in remote places. God knows us as we walk hard paths and carry heavy loads. These are the circumstances that test our faith. We know change in ourselves and we know change round about us with others. But no change with our God. That's what he says to encourage Zion with all of the fears and doubts that Zion embraces. And he goes on there, he says in verse 18, lift up your eyes, behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Look, lift up your eyes and see the fulfillment of God's promises to you. God is going to gather his people again to yourself. The citizens are going to return. The citizens are going to return. And when they do return, the problem is going to be one of overcrowding. And we'll come to that in a moment. But let's just simply finish this off. This first exchange that is between Zion and the Lord Jehovah. We can have a sense of being forsaken, a sense of being abandoned, maybe because of something that we've done or something we are. Sometimes that sense of abandonment or forsaken can come upon us because of the pressures of life round about us. Whatever it might be, whatever direction it comes in, whatever quality it has, sometimes we feel that our faith is squeezed into a corner. And when we're like that, sometimes we feel that the Lord appears so distant from us. The sheer pace and pressure of life can come between us and our God. And sometimes when we're in that kind of a situation, we think, God has forgotten me. And such is never the case. It is in that very circumstance when we feel like that, sometimes, oftentimes, it's in that very situation that the Lord, in fact, draws near and delights to demonstrate his love and his power, and they're seen all the more vividly because of that greyness that is round about us at that time. The first exchange that we have here, the Lord has forsaken me. But then, one strand of that first vision, we've got to take with us into the second exchange. Comes in at verse 20. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. That's the scene painted for us. And now the question is given in verse 21. Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? The scene develops and it grows out of the first one. We have a mother this time that's bereaved of her children. She's not able to have any more children. But the Lord provides for her and gives to her. And he does so in abundance. Verse 20 describes a place that is teeming and spilling over with children. They're gathered together, the spiritual children of the Lord in Zion, to such an extent that they're jostling with each other. It's too straight for me. It's too narrow. There's so many of them there that they're fighting for space, as it were. And the question is put, where did they come from? She's aware of her own condition. I'm like this. I'm a captive. I'm desolate. I'm moving to and fro. If that's me, how have I got all these children? How can there be so many with me now? And the Lord replies, and he replies in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will lift up my hands to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. How have these people gathered together in Zion when there was no possibility of the mother bereaved, so low, without any potential about her? How did she have so many spiritual children now gathering with her? How? This is the doing of the Lord. I will lift up my hands to the Gentiles. He is a sovereign God, and he lifts up his hand, and he's able to turn around a situation that looks so low, so fragile, a situation that has little or nothing going for it. When the Lord intervenes, and when the Lord acts, when the Lord lifts up his hands, then nations obey and comply. And it's not just a localized thing. We're told not only of the Lord lifting up his hands, but he also says he sets up a standard to the people. It's a banner that summons people from afar to himself. We know the phenomenon in our own history, in our own culture, in our own clan system. If there were clans that wanted to summon other clans to fight on their behalf, they went round the land and through the glens, a fiery cross. And the fiery cross was a summon of these clans to mobilization to come and fight on behalf of another. And here we have the banner being lifted up. And here they are gathered from near, but also from afar. They're gathered together, and that explains why there's so many numbers in Zion. And the return from Babylon. We know, we remind ourselves of the way in which God's people had been put to Babylon in exile because of the sin, and the Lord wouldn't tolerate it, and he was determined to root it out of his nation and his people, and it had to be a hard lesson they learned. They had to go to Babylon to learn it, and they learned it over 70 years. And eventually the Lord, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the 70 years were fulfilled, the Lord brought them back. But even that number coming back doesn't explain the sheer numbers that are mentioned of and referred to here in this image. It's so much bigger. And it's only when we go into the New Testament that we see this being fulfilled. The Lord gathering his people from the highways and the byways of life. And when they're gathered in, notice what is told us about them. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughter shall be carried upon their shoulders. The tenderness of bringing them to Zion. The tenderness of bringing them to the Lord. Despite the numbers, despite how far they're spread, despite the diversity of character or situation, the Lord calls, the Lord saves, and in doing so he makes known his compassion and his love for the lost. The Lord does this, gathering numbers together in significant numbers. He does it in revival and in increased interest and blessings upon the preaching of God's word. And when it happens, it is plain and obvious to all that he is the author of it. We don't know just when it will happen, but we know that he is the one that will do it. So therefore we wait for him. And we wait for him, and we wait, and we look, and we pray. And we're told there at the end of verse 23, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Yes, you're going to know it. You're going to see it, and it will not be in any doubt whatsoever. And then he goes on to say, and they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. When we wait for this blessing of the Lord, for the Lord to be active in our society and our nation, gathering in these vast numbers, as we wait upon him and pray him to do it, we will not be ashamed, but the Lord will do it exactly as he has promised. So we have the image there of Zion, a mother, a woman, alone, abandoned. We then develop it and we see so many people gathered together with her, and the Lord gathering them together to a city where they're jostling together and they're hard packed. And then we come to the third exchange at verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? What's he speaking about here? We've been given the encouragement that the city is going to be full of people. We've been told how it's going to happen. The Lord is going to lift his hands and set forth his banner, and he's going to call and summon people to himself. But the question is immediately posed. Yes, that's what the Lord has promised. But wait a minute. With all of the might that is round about Israel, with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Chaldeans, with all of the political intrigue between nations and peoples, how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Who's going to set us free? Who's going to make the captives at liberty? Is the Lord able to break the power of these nations in that day? Is the Lord able to take the captives from those who are mighty? Has he's promised it? Can he deliver it? That's the question that is posed for this third exchange in verse 24. And he answers it, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Yes, those who are tyrants, those who are almighty, no, those that are strong, those who look as if they are invincible, you'll always find someone else comes against them who is stronger than them. And that's what the Lord says. He is that one who will come and he will set free those who have been taken captive by other nations. God will indeed set his people free. But then he also says this, not only shall the prey be taken from the mighty, but he says the lawful captive delivered. And he says, I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save thy children. The second question, or the second image that's given to us in verse 24, what about somebody who's got a legitimate right? What about somebody who's got a legitimate right to hold these people captive? And we're told here, yes, I will contend with him that contends with you. The Lord will not just simply barge in there to rob and plunder and take away. That's not the way the Lord is going to work and act. I will contend with him that contends with thee. No obstacle is going to keep him back. There is going to be no inconsistency between God's character and God's workings. He's going to set his people free, but he's going to do it in a way that retains his righteousness and the holiness of his character. Whatever is required, whatever has to be done, God says, I will contend with him that contends with you. And the Lord will do it to set his people free. Every requirement will be met so that his people might go free, and they need never look over their shoulder with a suspicion, well, something's not right there. Or maybe something's not been satisfied here. Or maybe there's something going to visit me down the line and is going to spoil me and rob me. No. The freedom and the liberty that God will bring about for his people will be a freedom that is untouchable, and a freedom that is constant, consistent with his character. God is the just God, and he is the justifier of the ungodly. God is a just God and also a Savior. He tells us that earlier on in chapter 45 and verse 21. He is a just God, doing what is right, doing what is proper, that his people may go free. We are told then about the blessings that he's going to bring, the promises that he's given and made. They will be fulfilled. He is a mighty God, and everything that is required, whatever contention there is, he will satisfy so that they indeed are set free. How is it going to happen? We're told here at the very end of this chapter. He's going to make it happen by bringing a siege situation on the oppressors. They are going to be in a city, and they're going to eat their own flesh and drink their own blood, and it's a horrific scene. But the Lord is going to see to it that their own destruction will be brought about, and they will bring it about. And when that happens, we're told at verse 26 at the end, all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. When the Lord arises to save his people and to bless his people, when God sets his people free from exile, and when God blesses his people in New Testament times and experiences, when God blesses his people today, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, that I am the Savior, that I am the Redeemer, the mighty God of Jacob. Wave after wave is given to us then, starting off with fears and doubts. God has forsaken me. God has forgotten me. And after wave, we have that fears and doubts being met, developed. God does not forget you. God will bless you. God will fill the city again. And how will God do it? Nothing will stop him. Nothing will thwart him. He has got the power and the might to do it. And when he does it, everybody shall know, not only his own people, but all those spectating and looking on from the outside, they will know that he is the one who does it. Chapter 45, first of all, verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel. When God bestirs himself and works, God's people know it and see it. But just go down a few verses to verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Not only is there that encouragement and confidence given to God's people that he's the one that stirs himself and works on their behalf, but other nations and all those spectators looking on from round about, they too will see what God is doing when he moves and stirs himself to bless his people. An encouragement to us, not just simply from the first portion, but wave after wave, that God indeed is the mighty God who comes to fill the city, fill the church, and he does it with his own power, his own might, in tenderness, and for his own glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name, that we, dependent as we are upon thee, depend upon thee nevertheless with a firm confidence based upon thy word, drawn from the truth, pleading the promises, the revelation given unto us of thyself, that thou art a God mighty to save, a redeeming God, a holy God. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that thou wouldst come amongst us, that thou wouldst bless the preaching of this gospel in our land, in our day, amongst our people, and that there would be an awakening of spiritual concern, that there would be a seeking after Zion, after the Redeemer, and that all nations and all peoples and those who go around the street and see the light on in the house of God and the people of God meeting together, and in the past they perhaps have treated us indifferently, or maybe even laughed at our gathering together, that they might also be altogether changed, and that they might acknowledge that the Lord is amongst his people. Bless us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 17, and at verse 5, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. 17 verses 5 through to 9, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide.